All righty, we are studying the book of Philippians. I'm on page 11 in the book of Philippians. Philippians 2. Now, you know, I've been telling you about important stuff, that we want to talk about things that are particularly important to us in our walk. And Philippians 2 is one of those chapters. The whole book's loaded. But if therefore, Paul says, there's any encouragement in Christ. Paul's in a jail, 700 miles away from the Philippian church. And they have been sending him money to survive, because he has to pay his own fees while he's there. He has to pay his own expenses. It's a no expenses paid trip to a nicer jail. And he's been writing to thank them. He's also been writing to talk to them about sanctification, and also finally about unity in the church. Having unity in the church. This morning I was asked by a brother for us to pray for the choir, because they apparently are struggling with some unity issues over there. And I don't know anything about it, but we need to pray for them, I'm told. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if you want to encourage me, as I said here, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. To the degree that we call ourselves Christians, say that we love one another, to the degree that we are supposed to be a ministry of love to the world, a visible standard of love to the world, they will know you are Christians by your love. We used to sing that. See how they love one another, they used to say. So if there's any of that, if there's fellowship in the Spirit, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. It is vital, he's saying to them, that we as a people operate in unity. Agree to disagree, disagree civilly, work to help each other out, understand each other, work on the same things, try to find ways to get things done for the Lord. He's going to talk about more specifics on this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. I think that sentence just screams Jesus to us. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. It's the foundation of good marriage. It's the foundation of any kind of good relationship. And it's what Jesus taught us. He considered us as more important than himself. He gave up all that he had to come down here for our sake and be all that we are, which was no picnic for him. And he did it because he thought of us as more important than himself. And he was God. One of the reasons that you have this Trinitarian fellowship in the Godhead is because there is no contention, no struggle. All three persons operate for the betterment of themselves as God, one another. It's hard to talk about the Trinity sometimes because it sounds so monotheistic. But do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With the humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now we can see this manifested in when you're together and trying to make a decision and that sort of thing, or just getting along in general. But we can also see it manifested in terms of caring for people, our neighbor. Caring for our neighbor. That guy is without shelter. He's more important than my vacation or whatever it is that I could give up to take care of him. Prefer one another in love. Be healthy, be humble, not selfish or conceited. 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves which is in Christ Jesus. So he's encouraging them to have the attitude that Jesus had. This is one of those many scriptures where we're told to act like Jesus, be like Jesus, take on the nature of Jesus. Jesus said, I dedicate my whole life and existence to the Father, and you need to be like me and dedicate your life and existence to the Father. Be like me, it was one of his standard teachings. He said, I am God in a bod. They said, "Show us God," Philip did. He said, "Well, if you've seen me, you've seen God. I came here to visibly manifest who God is to you and what you are called to, what he wants you to be." Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is Paul talking Trinity. Even though Jesus was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be fought over, grasped, or hung on to when asked to do something that wasn't pleasant, wasn't good. He didn't say, "Well, I'm God. You know, let the Holy Spirit go," anything like that. He very characteristically and unselfishly gave himself for us. But he emptied himself, it says. He emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis. It means he left his superpowers at home. When Jesus walked among us, the only power that he had was the power of the Holy Spirit resident within him, which is the same Holy Spirit that comes in us. Jesus did absolutely nothing with his divine power while he was on the earth. Everything that he did was done by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, he says, "Everything that I've done, you will do and more. You are capable of doing all that I've done and even more than I have done." We have this tendency to think of him as Superman walking around having made of different clay. But the Bible insists that he's made of the same clay. He is tested in every way as we were. He had to undergo temptation in every way as we were. So he had to be like us or it wouldn't be temptation. And yet without sin. We have this tendency, and the church has encouraged this, especially the nuns and a lot of people who are, to think of Jesus as having these special understanding and special powers, and it's just not true. It's not what the Bible says. We're told at age 12 that he was in the temple asking a lot of intelligent questions. When I was a kid, they told me he was teaching the elders stuff. And I used to see pictures in storybooks of Jesus with the Bible open, and there's all these elders sitting around, and he's doing like this and whatever. He's informing them. That's not what the Bible says. It said he's asking a lot of intelligent questions. And then when they said, "Why have you done this to us and put us through all this trouble and not and he answered them like a 12-year-old. "Well, didn't you know I'd be here? Didn't you know?" But it says he nonetheless went home with them, and he was subject to them, and he grew and developed before God and men. So if he started off as, you know, God in the as God in the bassinet, sitting there contemplating all the planets and everything and the great mysteries of life and running all the various languages through his head and, you know, looking over and causing that window to go up and down. Because, I mean, that's how it was painted to us. Yeah, he prayed for his friends who skinned their knees, carved a bird and blew it away. It blew away, blew into it and flew away.
Christianity in general, Wayne, or Catholicism?
Well, in Catholicism, there is the Catholic theology, and then there's what everybody believes. This was mostly the kind of wives' tales that show up. And it wasn't just nuns, but it was sometimes there were priests also. But it isn't just Catholics. I mean, when I came into the Protestant world, I discovered that they had a number of those kinds of misconceptions. Because it's usually when I talk to people and emphasize this, which the book of Hebrews does and many places in the scripture, that Jesus was just like us. He was divine by in his conception, but he was human in his existence because he came out of Mary. And he had the Holy Spirit from the beginning. We're told that. But we don't. We didn't get the Holy Spirit until we got born again. But even before he's leaving, when it's chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 of John, where he's talking to them about going away and praying the high priestly prayer, he said, "You know, Father, I have been taking care of them while I was here. And now I'm going away to be with you, and I need you to take care of them for me. Send your Spirit that they can have the Spirit instead of me. Because the Spirit, instead of walking with me flesh-bound day by day, it's going to cause them to grow. If I say, he told them, they said, don't go away. We won't do well if you go away. It's been cool walking around with you. We see things. We understand things. It's been mind-boggling. And he said, it's to your benefit that I go away. It's necessary that I go away. Because if I go away, I can send another helper like me, of the same substance as me, homoiosis. Crazy word. Just like me. Because that version of me is going to show you what's broken and teach you and empower you to become like me. He's going to enable you to grow and become. So he said, that's why it's important that I go away. So have this mind and attitude in you which Jesus had. He emptied himself out, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He was made like one of us. He looked like one of us. And he humbled himself to be that way. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. God can't die. But Jesus died. Even death on a cross. Therefore, which is, you know, of course, the most ignominious form of capital punishment. Cursed be anyone who dies on a tree, the Bible said. Therefore also God highly exalted him. Remember the word therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you always have to ask what it's there for. Therefore means that because of what I just said, because he did that, God highly exalted him and is prepared to highly exalt us also. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Heaven, earth, hell. The dead, the realm of the dead, whether it's hell or shale, whatever, will bow down to him and honor him, praise his name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will, when it's all said and done, and there's people in heaven and people in hell, and that's it, the people in hell are going to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They're going to say, yes, I was wrong, he is the King. Yes, I was wrong, he is the Savior. Yes, I was wrong, he is the Son of God. And it won't save them. Confessing Jesus as Lord, in and of itself, won't save them. The scripture says, James said, that concerning theological issues, the demons know them all, understand all the doctrine better than us, and it doesn't save them. It causes them to shudder, quake in their boots, because they know what it means for them in the long run. Yes?
But after he emerges from the tomb, he's no longer
when he is in Sheol, he's human with the Holy Spirit. He's not in of a body, but he's still a human soul and spirit. When he comes back on Sunday morning and takes his body, he is human. It's not until he gets back to heaven that he resumes his heavenly powers. Because he kenosed them. He let them down until he got back. So even, you know, we defeat death in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we should sing this song, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, it will quicken your mortal body. That's from the Scripture. If the same Spirit that dwelled in Jesus dwells in us, it will cause us to live. We will not die. We have been underfed on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the denominational world in the last 70 years. If you grew up in a Pentecostal or charismatic church, you got a whole lot more than this. In fact, as Catholics, we got a whole lot more on the Holy Spirit than the denominational people I've encountered. But it's there. It's all right there to read. It's why we study. You know, one of the things that we cannot be who God wants us to be without the power of God to change us. And he won't do that unless we ask him to do that with a sincere heart. But if we do, he will. Whatever we ask in Jesus' name, he will do for us. And it means of the stuff that God has for us to have, not Cadillacs and pearls and whatever, but patience and kindness and that sort of thing. And God will change us to be like that. He will cause us to be like that. He will cause us to grow and develop by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's here, to sanctify us. That's why the foundation of our existence on earth before we go to heaven is salvation, the foundation. But we're celebrating a slab. We're supposed to be built up into the temple of God. We're supposed to be building on that foundation, a structure. And that is with our gold, metal, precious jewels, and that kind of stuff. That is the process of sanctification until we become like Jesus. God works out all things for our good, those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become like the Son of the image of God, image of Jesus. Yes, Kitty?
What I wanted to ask you to expand upon is up there in that first section in verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility. And then on verse 8, it says, he humbled himself.
Yeah.
That word humble, I have been working on it. I'd just like for you to expand a little bit on what you see humbling yourself as being.
Yeah, well, he humbled himself because he was God, and he chose to become one of us. Once we realize, part of what he said was, is do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't be conceited enough to think, well, I'm more important than somebody else. To humble ourselves is to consider others as more important than ourselves, to prefer one another over ourselves. It's to make my issues, my needs, and my wants submitted to or subjected to someone else's. It's just to give ourselves to somebody else at our own expense. Does that help?
Yeah, like taking the cross up.
Yeah. It doesn't mean going around and saying demeaning things about yourself.
No.
It means actually considering this guy who's sleeping in the cold more important than this that I could do with the money, or these people who need food, or this happens to me a lot, actually, but somebody will come along and they're upset. They're upset with God, they're upset with me, they're upset with something, whatever. And my natural reaction would go, pop, because I'm me, and you can't attack me like that. But what God wants me to do is to go, okay, this person's hurting. This person's in need. John Barton should say, speak to him like a psych patient. Yes, I understand. I know that you feel that way. It means making them, and even though they're irritating, more important than yourself. There's a lot of ways you can do that. Several years ago for Christmas, we gave all our grandchildren money and told them that, we gave them 100 and told them they had to spend at least 50 on Molly gifts. And they all spent at least 50, but we had one set of grandkids that gave everything they had to the Molly kids because they said, they have so little and we have so much. So that's humbling themselves, considering those people's needs is better. That's the best I guess I know how to say it. If somebody else has something.
When he came, he said he came to serve.
Jesus said, I came, that's good. That's right. Jesus said, I came to serve, not be served. I know what it's like to want to have my own life. And I know what it's like to decide to give up my life in some ways for the sake of other people. So do you. And we see it a lot in families. That's where a lot of us learned. So parents, for instance, often go to great lengths to humble themselves, to consider the needs of their children as more important than themselves. And when they don't, it looks ugly. We talk about fathers who leave their kids and even in the dirt and just wander around. And we don't like that. We think that's ugly. Well, that's the opposite of humbling yourself. Have this attitude. In Hebrews, it says, 4:14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. We have a high priest who prays to the Father for us, beseeches the Father for us, who is just like us. We don't have one who has never been tested. We don't have one who's never been tempted. We don't have one who had better skills than we did. He understands our weakness because he shared them. You know, in the Old Testament, if we ever studied things like Leviticus, one of the things we learn is that the high priest prays on behalf of his people to the Lord, and on Yom Kippur in particular, he has a sacrifice that he does on behalf of all the people to atone, the Day of Atonement. And first he has to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and become washed, as it were, before he can approach the Father. And then he does a sacrifice for us, offering atonement, asking God's forgiveness for the people. Well, we're told that Jesus was not a high priest like that. He was a high priest like Melchizedek, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus doesn't have to atone for his sin in order to go to the Father for us. When the Father sees Jesus praying to him, he recognizes him. And he recognizes him as a father would a son. And he recognizes him as someone who's unsullied. And so his prayer means more. And that's what he's done for us. Now, Melchizedek is an interesting character. The book of Hebrews says that he is a priest and a king. And that he came out of the desert to visit with Abraham. And in the process, he was a man who had no father, no mother, no lineage. He wasn't born. He had no past in terms of human lineage. And so what we're to understand from that is that he's a Christophany. It's Jesus appearing to Abraham. Abraham has just been in a battle. His nephew Lot was carried off. And so he took his 318 hired men as Lot's kinsman redeemer, in spite of the fact that Lot had rejected him. He considered Lot as more important than himself. And he went and did battle against the army of the five mountain kings. Outnumbered him tremendously. And God sowed confusion among them, and they wound up falling over themselves. They surrendered to Abraham. And Abraham took from them all the spoils, everything they had stolen from the four cities of the plains, which is Sodom and Gomorrah and two of the cities. And he took all of that, and he brought it back, and he actually gave it to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, they said, keep the booty, give us back the people. He said, I will not be enriched by you. My riches come from the Father. I will not be enriched by you. You will take everything. I'm not going to keep any of it. And then after he went on from there, as he was resting one evening, three beings came riding in. Think of the wise men on camels or something. That's how I visualize it. And they greeted one another. And he was Melchizedek, the prince of righteousness and the prince of Salem, of peace. And so they sit down together and they shared a meal of bread and wine. And then Abraham said, I'm in the presence of God. And so he gave him a tithe of all he owned. Abraham's been having a hard time figuring out where to send a check. And when Melchizedek shows up, he gives him a tithe of all he owns. Cuts out a big piece of his herd. There you go. So he recognized him as God. He was a Christophany that come, and we're told in Hebrews that he was a supernatural priest. And we're told that Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. So he represented us from a much higher place. He did not have to offer sacrifice for his own sins. So we have that going for us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There is no temptation, we're told, that is not common to man. And Jesus had to deal with them all. You know, when he went to the desert after his baptism and he was tempted by the devil to bow down to Satan, remember that? Well, first he was tempted to work miracles for selfish reasons. Turn that stones into bread. Throw yourself off the temple and the angels will bear you up because it's been prophesied. They won't let your foot be dashed against a stone. You can prove who you are this way. And, you know, he said, man does not live by bread alone, quoting the scriptures. And he said, it's not right to test God like that, he said. He said, bow down to me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. We can skip all that crucifixion thing. You be king of the world, I'll be king of you. He said, you know, the Lord and the Lord only shall you serve. Those were temptations that wouldn't tempt me. They wouldn't tempt you. If you're praying some afternoon and the Lord, Satan shows up or some angel and says, all right, go down the driveway and turn four stones into bread for dinner. You got any hint that you might actually be tempted by that? I mean, you're not expecting to be able to do that. All right, jump off of the biggest building in Atlanta like that and, you know, you won't get hurt. Does that tempt you? That doesn't tempt me. That's just stupid. Bow down to me and prove that you are the Son of God. I will, if you bow down to me, I'll give you everything. I'm not tempted to prove that I'm the Son of God because I don't think I am, but Jesus did. He's in the desert having spent 30 years trying to figure out who he is. He's in the temple at 12 asking intelligent questions. He's heard the story of his birth. He's heard the story of the wise man. He's heard the story of fleeing to Egypt. He's heard all these things that were prophesied, the shepherd's testimony, and what the very said, Simeon and Anna, what they said. He's heard all that, and he's going, I got something going on in my life. I need to figure it out. And so he's searching himself out in the scriptures. He's reading the scriptures to try to find answers, and one of his biggest questions is, who am I? Who am I in God? That's actually one of all of our biggest questions. Who am I in God? Who am I? And as he goes along, the suspicion mounts in him, little by little, that he is the coming Messiah. It was prophesied, people said he was, and gosh, it looks that way. But you know, we all have to come to a place where we actually believe that. And so what happens is he goes to get baptized, and John says, I should baptize you. You are without sin. And Jesus said, let's do this that all things are appropriate. I'm human. I should be baptized. And when he comes up out of the water, we're told that a dove came and descended on his shoulders. And John and he at least heard the voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, there's a little confirmation for you. Now, did you hear that, John? Yeah, I heard that. And so then it says the Holy Spirit compelled him into the desert to be tested. Impelled him is the word in Greek. The Holy Spirit drove him into the desert. The Holy Spirit said, next stop, wilderness. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights seeking the Lord. Okay, I got the confirmation. What do I do now? How do I go on from here? How do I get started? Mary gave him a little push at Canaan later, but how do I get started? What do I do? And then Satan came to test him, to try to destroy him. And all those years of study and all those understanding the Bible, he knew what to call upon. He said, that's not right. I'm not supposed to, you know, turn stones into bread just, you know, frivolously. I'm not supposed to do these things. That's not the voice of God. And he rejects Satan out of hand. And the scripture says Satan left him to wait for a better opportunity. A better opportunity, another opportunity to come after him. Of course, the last opportunity he had to come after him was at Gethsemane and all the way up the hill. All the way up the hill. In fact, even as he's hanging on the cross, Satan has got the guy next to him saying, save yourself and us. You can do this. He's tested like we are, and he's vulnerable. It's mind-boggling to me that God would leave where he is and come here and go at risk. Jesus was capable of sin, and had he sinned, he sunk. I mean, that's quite a gamble. He must have liked us a lot. He must have preferred us a lot to go at risk. We have a tendency to think, well, he's God, and you know, he couldn't sin because he's God. Well, the Bible just tells us that himself. He's like us in every way, tested as we are. That puts a little bit more spin on it for me about the sacrifice that Jesus made to come here. 30 years of difficulty and pain and suffering and all that goes with that, just the sheer nuisance of living the human life. Yeah, that's sacrifice, but to me, that's not the big one. The big one was going at risk. Astounding.
When you said he didn't get his godly powers back until he went to heaven, mm-hmm. you mean heaven after going to jail or heaven 4 days later?
Well, I'm not sure. But either one could be. I just know that he left them there, so he couldn't pick them up till he got there. I'm under the impression, though, that when Jesus came back, he had the first and only glorified body. Okay, and he was able to walk through doors and apparate and do all that kind of stuff. And I know that we will be able to do that too. So if we can do that, then he wasn't using strictly divine power. So, but is whether he got them then and was used, whether he got them then or the, when he went back 40 days later, I'm not sure. I just know he didn't get them until he got back there.
Yeah, it was walking through doors and all that I was wondering about.
Well, the apparition part, Philip did that on the road to Azotus. God caused Philip to apparate on the road to Azotus, right?
I don't remember that.
All right, well, remember he's walking along and there's this Ethiopian eunuch who's come from the temple, and he's been reading, and he's reading from Isaiah, and he's confused. He's been head eunuch for Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and she has allowed him time to go to the temple. He's a Jew, not an Ethiopian Jew. And he's reading this thing as he's going along his donkey cart, and he's reading this, and Philip is brought to him and runs up alongside, and they get to talking about what he's reading. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Of whom is he speaking? Who is this he?" And so Philip then tells him about the Messiah and about Jesus and all of that. And so he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. And then there gets to be the issue of, well, how can I get baptized? And so they baptize him in the stream there. Well, what happened is afterwards the Ethiopian eunuch, we're told in Acts, kept on trucking on to Ethiopia. Remember, there's a huge Jewish population in Ethiopia. And goes to Ethiopia, and then Philip, we're told, is transported, which apparates. At any rate, he's transported like that to Azotus. So that's an experience that can occur by the power of the Holy Spirit with a human. Oh, yeah, let me see here. It was one point I wanted to make. Back on the previous page, he became a servant or a slave of the Father's will and purpose. He accepted human suffering and an ignominious death on the cross. You don't know what ignominious means? Highly shameful. Therefore, God highly exalted Jesus. His name is higher than all the others. He is Lord of all, receiving the obedience and recognition of all. This is the place that Lucifer wanted that caused him to fall. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, when we studied about Lucifer, the fall of Lucifer, we're told that there was this seat at the right hand of the Father, and that Lucifer wanted to sit in it. And if you flesh out the story, it goes like this. Lucifer is the personal servant of the Father. Michael's the personal servant of the second Trinity. Gabriel's the personal servant. And each of them have a host of angels at their command. But he's the archangel, the angel over all of them. And we see them doing the bidding of these people. Gabriel always speaks for the Holy Spirit. Michael always represents Jesus or the people of Jesus. Lucifer is traveling the universe, bringing God worship back to God, doing his bidding. And so I can see him going, you know, I'm the right-hand guy to the Father. And there's this seat that's been prepared for all eternity for someone. The guy who's going to be the right hand of God. And he goes, how about me? I mean, I'm his personal servant. You know, how about me? Who better than me? And so we're told he aspires to that place as being at the right hand of the Father. And we're told that he's denied that. And in his anger and bitterness, he makes war against God. And Michael comes and throws him out of heaven. Michael, who's there to defend the second person of the Trinity, who becomes Jesus the incarnate. He's defending the seat. And he gets thrown out of heaven. And then Jesus, when he comes, after having done the will of his Father, died on the cross, resurrected, he sits at the right hand of the Father. He fills the seat. That is a reward that he receives. That's how Jesus the man winds up at the right hand of the Father, sitting in that seat. A seat that was prepared for him from all time, we're told. Interesting.
Are you saying that Lucifer used to sit in that?
No, he didn't sit in it. He wanted to sit in it.
Okay.
It was empty. It was prepared for Jesus. It was empty, and he wanted it. If you read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, it talks about that. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you guys have always been obedient to me, when I was there especially, but even in my absence. So I'm telling you, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to work out your salvation with a great deal of respect for what you're doing. Work out your salvation. Sanctify yourself. Build on that platform. Salvation is something that needs to be worked out, he's saying. You've got the platform, which is salvation. Now you need to work out from there. Build on that. With a great deal of respect for what God's doing, with a great deal of effort, which God has to provide in terms of the power. For it is God who is at work in you. It is God who is at work in you. The Holy Spirit in you is at work in you to cause you to become sanctified, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Holy Spirit inside of you not only wants to help you do the right thing, He wants to help you want the right thing. And I can tell you from my own experience with my sin, which has been many and varied, is very often the ability to want comes before the ability to do. So, I mean, I don't know how many things I've said to the Lord, I wish You would take that away from me. Smoking or just old laundry list of sins. I would like not to have such a bad temper. I would like to be more patient. I wish You would take that away from me. I'm asking You to take that away from me. And He goes, well, okay, if I do that, then I got to remove all this out of your life. And you go, oh, wait a minute. I like those things. So what happened is I'm praying that God's going to make me patient, but I don't want to have to go through the process of tribulation that God uses to build patience in me so that I can have perseverance and character and hope. I'm going, well, I would like You to fix my patience problem, but I do not want to have to go through all that stuff. So God's going, can't help you, bud. So now I've got to decide, do I want to pray, Lord, help me to want to go through all of that so that I can have patience. The prayer, I need to want, is one of my main prayers when I'm stuck on something. All right, Lord, help me to want. I want You to stop watching those kind of shows. Yeah, but they're good shows. They're really interesting. A particular one for me was House. I loved House because of all the way he could, the way miracles he worked, you know, all the things he could figure out, how smart he was. It's another version of Sherlock Holmes. But then the point is that House was a man who knew no law. He took drugs and he did whatever he wanted. He thwarted all authority, and even got to the place where he killed a couple of people in order to bring them back to life, because that's how they were going to fix the medical problem. And he went to the court and he abused a police officer. And I got to the place where I realized that in the process of honoring House and all of his skills, I was finding myself sort of accepting the fact that he was just violating all the rules. Well, you know, he's smart, he's sharp, he gets things done. Yeah, that doesn't matter. And I realized, it does matter. It does matter. I'm letting this show kind of erode in me the sense of the need for obedience to authority. And the Lord showed me that. I'm not saying that's what He said to you, but that's what He showed me. And so He said, I want you to stop watching House. Well, that wasn't easy. I liked House. And I can list you a couple of dozen other programs, some of which may be your favorite program, but so I won't go there. But the point is that there are programs, as I go along, and the Lord say, I want you to stop watching that because of the way it glorifies the things of the world. One of those for me was American Idol. I used to like to watch American Idol. There's a lot of good singing. But American Idol got to be more and more fleshy and worldly as it went along and put the kids in a lot of situations where they had to espouse a lot of things. I mean, some of the kids who went through American Idol were church kids. They have good voices and all that. Some of them even won. But they would get in American Idol and they would have to do these dance routines and sing these songs that would espouse evil. And, I found myself going, well, it's okay. And I realized it's not okay. Because it was eroding it was eroding my sense of what was right and wrong. It was causing me to get not see clearly anymore, the fine line. And so, you know, I mean, I'm down to PBS for the most part. Oh, man. Yeah. The news, the media, is attempting by every means possible to corrupt any and all values that we have. I watch one news show a week, and it's the David Muir show because I find him to be the least offensive of all of these pundits. And I was watching Lester Holt, and he's went crazy and whatever. So I watched David. I really want to find out whether the Russians took over last night, and I didn't know about it. But I watched the one. But that's it. And about half of it I thumbed through because it's the media. I mean, I heard Trump said something great the other day. I have to admit, I'm enjoying some of the things Trump's saying now that he's president more than and he's still saying a lot of stupid things, but more than when he was a candidate. But he was talking about, they said, well, are you telling us that every person in the United States is going to have health care? And he said, you know what? He said, you guys in the media, he said, you'll trot some guy out here who doesn't have health care, one guy, and you go, see there, you didn't keep your word. I mean, he was just calling them on their crap, their wickedness, their whatever. They're muckrakers. They stir up trouble. If there's any peace to be had, they want to wipe it out. There are plenty of problems in the world, but I can't feed on all the problems in the world all the time. I'm not built for it. You know, I got the ones right around me to deal with. I can't sit there and, you know, it's like the evangelist that comes to your church and he starts to talk to you about his ministry in Peru. And he's talking about the homeless kids and he puts the things up there and they're all skin and bones. Why aren't you praying for Peru? Why aren't you giving to Peru? And I'm going, oh my God, I haven't prayed for Peru. You know, I mean, it's kind of like, he's putting that on me. And after a while, I realized, you know, they're working me. One week it's Peru, next week it's Argentina. Week after that it's Slovenia, you know, whatever. And it's like they're working my emotions. And these are evangelists. Good guys. And so after a while, I had to kind of learn to say, well, Lord, you got anything for me for Peru? Guess not. That's somebody else's gig, not me. I think what happens is that we've been sucking sewage for so long out of the media, the television, that it causes us to have a horrible bad breath. We're just sucking sewage. What the Lord has shown me to do is to get rid of most of it. You know, like I said, I'm almost down to PBS. Now, all shows have humans, and all humans have flaws. But we don't have to be celebrating them as... And this whole thing about, you know, I can declare today that I'm female. Tomorrow I'm half male, half female. You know, who knows? But I can do that. And we all, okay, that's right. We all agree with that. You know, and if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. That's just hogwash. Shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Shall a man say to his father, why did you create me this way? The Bible says. And yet, you know, here they come. Okay, we got you to believe in homosexuality, okay. Now that we're killing babies, and that's okay. Now what you want me to do is to say you can swap your gender anytime you want to because God made a mistake. When you got made, it was a mistake. You have the total control of your own light. You're your own wisdom. You know what? I love you folks, but I'm not going to agree to that. It's not biblical. It's not right. And that means that I don't have quite as many people agreeing with me as I would have. That's part of the whole thing about take up your cross and follow me. We've been sucking sewage so long that we have terminal bad breath. And then we wonder why no one wants to listen to what we have to say. You know, we need to get that minty taste coming out of our mouth. And then people go, oh, I like talking to you. I don't get knocked over. Just a little metaphor. It's a God who is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Uh-oh. Stop grumbling. Stop disputing. Well, wait a minute. I thought that's a national pastime for us. You talk about the media. That you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in a culture of crap, you need to become innocent again. Straightforward, honest, truthful. Quit your grumbling. Quit your reviling, quit your disputing, among whom you appear as lights to the world. You need to go back to the place where you're once again a light to the world. Holding fast the word of life, so in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So when I come before the Lord, and part of my record is the church at Philippi was a good church who loved each other and got along and didn't argue with one another. God's going to say, good job on the church in Philippi. That's what he's saying. I want to get there and see that I didn't run in vain when I work with you. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service in your faith, if my life is being poured out, if all that I have and all that I want is being poured out so that I can serve you, if I'm not considering myself more important to you, if I'm giving myself for your sake or your neighbor's sake or whatever, if my life is an offering poured out like Jesus was, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, even if my life is, I'm in prison because of you guys. I may die because of you guys. I'm in prison for sharing. I have all these enemies because I was a well-respected student of Gamaliel. I was a comer. I was going to be somebody. I could have been a contender. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You too, he said. Rejoice when you've been poured out and you're suffering for the Lord. So Paul appeals them to be faithful to his teaching and his example. God is working in them to perfect them, that they might be blameless, or that's another word, entirely sanctified. He said, I am praying that God will work in you so that you become blameless. Not me, you haven't got there yet. Other Ephesians said, I wish that you would be entirely sanctified. Do not grumble or fight or wrestle for preeminence like the perverse world. They should let the struggle perfect them, he's saying, Paul's saying to the Philippians, as Paul is endeavoring to do in his life also. Let the struggle perfect you. Let the difficulties sanctify you. Praise God in the midst of the difficulty because Paul does. And I'll stop there and we'll... Comments. There's a Walk to Emmaus coming up in March, and I do recommend anybody who hasn't done it. But you're right, Mark. The Walk to Emmaus has this characteristic about it, and those of you who've gone know this, that it causes you to change and become different-minded. We talk about becoming mature. And Walk to Emmaus has this method that is really good, and people who come out of the Walk to Emmaus are never the same. And when you go there, it's not like you go to hear a bunch of sermons. It's not like you go to hear me. What you do is you go there, and someone who's an ordinary person will get up and share what's happened in their life around a certain subject. And then you as a group of people will sit down at your table, and you'll talk it through. And it's much more like a business. It's less churchy. And it produces in you a number of things. One is a bunch of friends you'll never have before. And it'll show you God in ways that you've never seen it before. And it'll build in you things that you wished you had but hadn't gotten to before. So I recommend it. It's kind of like 12 steps for non-drunks. All right. Anybody else got a comment? Okay, somebody pray us out.